Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. We continue our studies through this marvelous prophetic book that some have called the Gospel according to Isaiah. And I don't think that is a misnomer. I think what we have been seeing and what we are likely to see as we make our way through this book is that all along the way Isaiah gives us hints and promises of a coming Messiah and the work that he would one day do for us and from our vantage point has done for us. And in fact, we'll see that again today. We want to look at chapter 14, verse 24 through the end of chapter 16 today. Let me introduce this next section by letting you know that Jeremiah, who is another Old Testament prophet and lived almost 100 years after Isaiah, in his day prophesied the fulfillment of Isaiah's words in chapter 13, the section that we looked at last week, when Isaiah said that Babylon would become great and Jerusalem would finally be overthrown, which took place in 597 B.C. Jeremiah also lived through the days of the decisive battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C. That was a battle against the rising Egyptians in which Assyria put them down as well. Now, some in Jerusalem, as that happened, were no doubt beginning to wonder whether it was only they who would suffer the judgments of God. And the answer that Jeremiah gave them was sobering. The Lord speaking through Jeremiah in, I believe it's chapter 28 of Jeremiah, said, "Behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." God's answer, in other words, was it not only Jerusalem, but the nations as well were to experience the judgments of God. And that's what this part of Isaiah, from chapter 13 through the end of chapter 23, is all about. It's about God's judgment over the nations. And so far we've seen Babylon brought to trial. We looked at that last week. But in today's passage, we come to three other nations, Assyria, Philistia, and Moab, and they too are brought before the bar of God's justice. Now listen as I read through the entire text, beginning with verse 24 of chapter 14. Please follow along in your Bibles if you have one in front of you. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer, the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge." An oracle concerning Moab. "Because Air of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleale cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry out. His soul trembles. My heart cries for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Egloth, Shaliashiah. For at the ascent of Luath they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, the destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness, in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteous. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting he is not right. Therefore let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Harasheth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The Lord of the nations lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jashir and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and pass over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jashir for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleale, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased. The joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting, therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Harasheth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high places, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Father, help us as we sort through what we've just read. Help us as we ponder these words to understand not simply the historical background and the significance of this dire warning for these three nations, but also your word to us again today. For your word to them is the same as it is to us. And so we ask that you would give us hearts that are eager to hear, believe, and trust in you. Help us, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this portion of Isaiah concerns three other nations: Assyria in chapter 14, verses 24 to 27, Philistia in chapter 14, verses 28 to 32, and Moab in chapters 15 and 16. We read the first section last week, but we return to it today since it deals not with Babylon, the subject of our study a week ago, but with Assyria. Twice in these four verses, Isaiah speaks of God's plan or purpose, and twice he refers to God as the Lord of hosts or the Lord Almighty, as some of our translations put it. Together, these terms serve as a reminder to the Assyrians that the ultimate power behind everything belongs to God. As the psalmist says, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. All things are his. He can impose his will on whomever or whatever he chooses. And nobody, Isaiah will tell us later when we come to chapter 40, nobody can stop him. What an encouragement that ought to be to us as we look at the world around us. Our God is fully aware, our God is cognizant of international affairs and foreign threats. They appear on his agenda. And he is in control. Assyria will be crushed, and it is the Lord who will do it, Isaiah says. Now, God's people may suffer for a time, but eventually the Lord will say, enough. He'll step in to judge. He'll depose one leader or government and establish another. The arm of the Lord is never too short. It is only his patience that prevents him from acting. The second section deals with the Philistines and an alliance with Judah against Assyria, which was currently engaged in war elsewhere. And notice, the timing is precise. In verse 28 of chapter 14, we read, "In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle." In other words, Isaiah received this in 715 B.C. We know that. We know that's when he died. And we discussed the background to this earlier in our studies in Isaiah. King Ahaz, you may recall, despite Isaiah's warnings, had sought an alliance with Assyria to ward off the threats of incursion by Israel to their north and Syria just to the north of Israel. And when the combined forces of Israel and Syria, the combined forces of King Pekah and King Rezin stormed into Judah, inflicting countless casualties and taking an untold number of hostages, Ahaz caved in. He sought not the help of the Lord, as Isaiah had urged, but the help of Assyria to the northeast. And the price of such an alliance was exorbitant. Political and religious compromise followed. Judah became a vassal state at considerable cost to their national treasury. Ahaz sacrificed his own son to the fire. He moved an Assyrian altar into the temple court. He used the bronze altar made in Solomon's day for the purpose of divination. And he closed the temple doors. The whole sordid affair is recorded in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. When Ahaz died, Judah was in a weakened condition, and Philistia and the Edomites, who we'll hear about later in this book, noting that Assyria was preoccupied elsewhere, took advantage of the situation. The death of Ahaz, however, marked a possible turning point in Judah's history. For their new king, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the thought of freedom from Assyria must have been very, very tempting. After all, the alliance had been contrary to God's will. Surely Isaiah would sanction breaking it, even if it meant forming an alliance with the Philistines. But God hadn't changed his mind. What Isaiah had warned against in the time of Ahaz could not become right under Hezekiah. God's people in the Old Testament lived in a theocracy. That meant having to depend on God for everything. Political compromise may have been commonplace among other nations, but it was not an option for Judah. And Isaiah said so in no uncertain terms. Indeed, his reply is given right here, and it is threefold. First, he says that there is worse yet to come for Assyria. Look at verse 29 of chapter 14. Rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. That broken rod is a reference to King Sargon II, who had suffered at a revolt in Babylon. But after his demise, others equally formidable followed. Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and Ashurbanipal. In fact, when we come to chapter 20, we'll read of the so-called Ashdod crisis of 713 BC, just a little over 2 years later, where Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities, didn't listen to this message. They attempted to rebel against the Assyrian rule, and they suffered both the destruction of their city and the overthrow of their king. Secondly, Isaiah says that the Philistines have no future, verses 30 and 31. But I will kill the root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. In the year King Ahaz died, and possibly just months after this prophecy, Sargon II attacked the Philistine cities of Gath and Ashdod. Within only a few years, all the major Philistine cities had accepted Assyrian domination. And by the middle of the next century, Babylonian dealings with the cities of the Philistines was merciless. Nebuchadnezzar's scorched earth policy wiped out Philistia off the map entirely. Such is the accuracy of God's word. Third, and most importantly, Isaiah says that Judah, through it all, Judah was meant to trust the Lord for her welfare. That's the point of verses 30 and 32 of chapter 14. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. The poor and the needy here are a reference to God's people, to Judah. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. God has always promised to care for his people, no matter what threats are made or how many of them are carried out. In fact, that's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Isaiah's message is as timely today as it was in Hezekiah's day. Alliances with unbelief are sure to fail. They always fail. For true safety is only found in leaning upon God. And oh, how we need to believe this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The world can offer us nothing in the way of lasting security, nor can those who put their hope in man. Trust in the Lord, beloved, as Ahaz should have. Trust in the Lord no matter how great the danger or how great the fear. Trust in the Lord, for our God is faithful. The third section of this morning's text is Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Moabites, which, as I said, covers two chapters. In chapter 15, we're given a picture of total destruction, and in chapter 16, we're given some of the causes of Moab's downfall. The story receives even fuller treatment in Jeremiah chapter 48. Within a short period, Isaiah's words were fulfilled. Assyria made their way through Moab and drove southward into Edom those who had escaped capture and those who had escaped the sword. And along the way, city after city fell, and all because of Moab's arrogance. The picture is described in chapter 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. The charge is repeated in Jeremiah 48, where for further clarity, it's added that God's patience had run out. Make her drunk, Jeremiah writes, For she has defied the Lord. Let Moab wallow in her vomit. Let her be an object of ridicule. Moab's wealth had consisted in its flocks. It was known for breeding the finest sheep in the ancient Near East, which is what they depended on for their defense. They paid tribute, for example, to Joram, Ahab's son and successor in Samaria, by giving him vast numbers of sheep. It's described in 2 Kings chapter 3, where we read that Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Well, here in Isaiah 16:1, we're told that Moab is asked to send tribute to Jerusalem as well. The picture in 15:7 is of the Moabites crossing the border into Edom with their treasures, their family treasures, which are falling through their fingers, a graphic portrayal of the insecurity of riches. And we're told that their natural resources were equally unreliable. The water that they depended on for sheep grazing and for their vineyards would fail as well. The picture is complete, in fact, in chapter 16, verse 2, where we read of hysterical women running south away from the aggressor like young birds shaken out of their nests and fluttering about on the floor below. Is there anything worse than discovering that everything you have built your life on, everything that you have depended upon, has failed? Now, those who defy God sometimes turn to religion for justification. Moab did that. In 16:12, we're told that even as she presents herself at the high places, it is only to wear herself out. Her praying will not prevail, Isaiah says. Jesus said the same thing about pagan religion. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. That's what the Moabites thought. But they weren't. In short, nothing but grief comes to those who defy God. The scene depicted here is a miserable one. It's a wretched one. Cities destroyed in a single night, public humiliation, starvation and the loss of exports, bloodshed and the weeping and wailing. But of course, this isn't only a picture of Moab's future demise. It's a picture of what awaits all who ultimately defy the Lord. That's what Jesus meant when he spoke of those who would one day be turned away. In Matthew 8, he said, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into utter darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a picture. What a sobering thought. Thankfully, not all is dark in Isaiah's oracles in these 2.5 chapters. Did you notice the display of divine pity in chapter 15, where God cries out for Moab? Look again at verse 5 of chapter 15, where we read, my heart cries out for Moab. And then in verse 9 of chapter 16, I weep with the weeping of Jashur. And in verse 11 of chapter 16, we read the words, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Harosheth. In a striking turn of events, Isaiah, the evangelist, tells us that God longs for his enemies to turn to him and find salvation. Ezekiel put it this way, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Jeremiah says the same thing. He movingly describes the nearing of divine judgment in terms of the pain that it brings to God to carry it out. In Jeremiah 4, my anguish, I writhe in pain. This is the Lord speaking. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Now, I suspect many of you have heard people say of God, the God of the Old Testament, that He's wrathful and vindictive, that He's full of judgment and lacks mercy. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. He is the same God of the New Testament, the same God that we see in the Lord Jesus. He is patient with sinners, ever so patient. Now, it's true, we've seen several times in Isaiah already that there comes a point when His patience runs out, but we need to understand that this only occurs after extended periods of long-suffering. Amos, who preached in the northern kingdom of Israel during Isaiah's early ministry, told his listeners that God was coming like a roaring lion, and His word of judgment, as Amos put it, was for three transgressions and for four. That's the phrase, the repeated phrase that Amos uses. Eight times in the first two chapters we hear him say, for three transgressions and for four. The numbers are not meant to be taken literally. They are intended to drive home the point that God is patient, that He doesn't act rashly, that He isn't a God who is quick to judge. He is forbearing and long-suffering. Indeed, He is the most patient individual you will ever know. David comments on this repeatedly. In Psalm 86:5, he writes, "For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You." In Psalm 86:15, David writes, "For You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." In Psalm 103, David says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And in Psalm 145, we hear these words from David's pen, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Unless you think it's only David who had this view of God, listen to the prophet Joel. Joel writes in chapter 2, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord our God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." Where did these writers get this idea? Well, they got it from God Himself. When He appeared to Moses, when the Lord revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 34 in response to Moses' request, He said to Moses, Exodus 34 tells us, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" That's who our God is. Yes, He is a God of judgment, but even more, He is a God of mercy. A God of mercy to all who want it. Thus, the nations and their inhabitants who spurn the offer of mercy can expect no mercy. They will become Christ's footstool and be trodden upon, as Psalm 110 says. But notice, standing right here in Isaiah 16, like an oasis in the desert, is a word of undeserved grace. Look again at 16:1. Moab is urged to seek refuge in Judah. The picture is of lambs being sent as a tribute. And as they earlier sent lambs to the king of Israel, now proud Moab is urged to yield to the king of Jerusalem, but not just to any king, to the king of Jerusalem. That's the point of verse 5 of chapter 16. Look at it again. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. The offer and the promise, you see, is of Judah's Savior. It is a promise and an offer of the seed from David's house that will eventually be born as the Messiah. An enemy, though Moab had been, and devastated as she now is, there is still hope. Hope for her. Ruth, the Moabitess, had earlier said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Well, now there is a plea from the Lord Himself for more from the land of Moab to do just that. If they seek the refuge of Christ, they won't be disappointed. They'll be welcomed in and cared for. They'll find in Him a place of rest and all of the provisions that they truly need. They'll find in Him a home unlike any other. And of course, the message is the same for us. The message is the same today. Amidst all of the confusion around us, Christ remains the rock. He is the shelter that we need, both for the sin that is out there and the sin that is in here. He's delivered us from both. And what is the cause that lies behind this offer? This offer of undeserved grace. Well, it's right here in verse 5 as well. It's God's chesed, the Hebrew word for His steadfast love. The word is repeated 26 times in Psalm 136. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And behind it lies the idea of loyalty. His loyalty and faithfulness to you and me. Not ours to Him. His to us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Our security lies in God alone, in His unrelenting love and undeserved grace. Trust Him, beloved. Seek Him as your refuge. Don't put your hope in the promises of this world. Don't even put your hope in your own promises to God. They always fail to deliver in the end. Trust in God and His loving kindness. Trust in His mercies, which, as Jeremiah also tells us, are new every morning for those who turn from their sin and look to Him instead. Father, help us. Help us to do just that. Help us to be honest with ourselves about our wayward hearts, about our constant confusion, and our constant tendency to wave back and forth, to waver back and forth between self and submission to You. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to turn to You wherever we find ourselves right now, to turn to You anew, to receive Your grace, Your mercy, the assurance of Your love and commitment to us. And help us, O Lord, enabled by Your grace, to walk in that mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.